Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to spend with you, this time that we get to spend with each other, this time that we get to spend in your word. God, we pray that you would bless us with wisdom, with understanding. Help us to apply these scriptures to our lives. Change us. Help us to be made more like you. Thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this is Bible study 111. We're doing 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll start there, chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And so, Peter here has just finished the previous chapter speaking about Christ, speaking about our as Christians responsibility to submit, right? And he spoke about submitting to government, and then he spoke about submitting to masters, and now he's continuing along that theme of submission with women, with wives submitting to their husbands, right? And so he had just finished by saying, right at the end of chapter 2, that for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Right? And so he pulls us back in his discussion of submission to our picture, our example of Christ. Right? That these hard things that he's telling us to do, to submit to governments, for slaves to submit to their masters. These are difficult things that people don't want to do. People don't want to hear that it's our responsibility to do it, but he shows us that it's in Christ that we see this submission, right? And that he submits his will to the Father. He submits himself wholeheartedly to the doing of the Father's will. And so he's continuing that here by giving the admonition to wives, right? When he says likewise, right? The person that he's saying to be like is Christ. And so he says that this godly wife ought to submit to her husband, and that her submission is not dependent on her husband being a believer. Right? That a wife doesn't submit to her husband if the husband bears his responsibilities, if the husband earns it or deserves it, but because God commands it. Right? In the same way, in the same principle as we love because Christ first loved us, right? We don't love other people because they've earned that love and deserve that love, or they've earned our forgiveness or deserve our forgiveness, but because Christ did it for us first. And so he uses that analogy, that picture, that example, as the reason as to why wives submit to their husband. And so he says, right, that the wife ought to submit in the home in the same way we as Christians ought to be submitting to our government and our employers. And that's not just a submission of actions. It's not just a surface level, bare minimum, doing exactly what is told and nothing more, but more of a submission of our heart, right? Because that's the picture that Christ paints for us. That we surrender our hearts right? And so we see here that when we get this picture of submission, we're not getting inequality. Right? We're not getting an inequality of importance. We're not getting an inequality of dignity. Right? When Jesus submits to his parents, he is not unequal with his parents. Right? He's not lesser than his parents. And in that same picture, Christ submits to the Father, he is not lower than the Father. He is not unequal with the Father. And so we see here that women are not inferior just because they submit to the husband. Right? There is no lesser importance just because there is submission. And he says here that the benefit of this submission is that it will affect change in the husband, right? If the husband does not believe the gospel, does not believe in Christ, does not believe in God, does not obey the word, that even without saying a word to the husband, right? Without evangelizing the husband, without preaching to him, a wife can win her husband over to God through submission, through righteous conduct. Right? And so Peter here is given us this understanding that there is something powerful in the expression of a wife's submission as a believer in God to a husband that does not believe in God. Right, that there is a powerful faith and obedience that will accomplish great things. That will accomplish the winning of her husband over to God. And so he continues, verse 3, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." And so Peter is not forbidding adornment. He's not saying that women can't be pretty. Women can't wear nice clothes, and they can't do their hair, and they can't. Peter's just saying that there's beauty. And there's a beauty that is more precious to God. And that is an inward beauty. And that's not empty words. It's not a way of making easier said than done.
External beauty, but
Peter is really trying to say that there is a beauty in women that God recognizes, and it's that beauty which ought to be of the utmost importance to a Christian woman, right? And it's the beauty that God sees. Right? This idea that being a beautiful person is who you are, not what you wear, not what you put on. Right? This idea that the inner beauty of a godly woman is incorruptible. Right? The physical appearance of every woman deteriorates. All the clothes in the world deteriorate. All of the jewelry, everything about outward physical appearance and beauty fades, but inward beauty does not. right? It becomes of greater value. It grows and increases in value in the sight of God, especially as one ages. And so he's trying to say here that there ought to be a prioritization in the minds of women, right? Not that you cannot, right? Not that adornment is forbidden, but that there ought to be emphasis placed on cultivating that inward beauty, the character, and the attitude like Christ. Because it's that which will last. It's that which God sees. It's that which is important to God. It's that which will last forever. Right? There's one that is more meaningful. And it's that which women ought to prioritize. In this specific scenario. But it goes for all people. Right? Because it's not like only women care about their physical appearance. That only women dress up. Only women wear jewelry. Right? So it goes, it's the same message goes for men. But he's speaking to women right now. So he continues, verse 5, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." And so he just gives the example here that women in the past, women in Scripture, did these very same things. These righteous women, women of faith, did the things that Peter is giving instruction. Right? They submitted to their husbands, even if their husbands were flawed, even when their husbands were doing wrong. Right? And these women placed an emphasis on doing good over looking good. Right? And so he gives the example of Sarah submitting to Abraham. And that it's this idea that she honored Abraham. Right? She showed him respect. Right? And so her obedience was not absent of honor. And so her obedience, coupled with her honor of her husband, her respect of her husband, was indicative of true submission. And so it's not just obedience. Submission goes beyond obedience. Right? And we see here that Sarah is this picture, this example of submission, because she embraces the will of God. She trusts in God by surrendering to Abraham and submitting to him. Right? And it's that which ought to be the focal point of submission, of surrender by a wife to her husband, is that it is God's will for me to do this. And in this I please him. In this I trust him. And then he moves on, and now he's speaking to the men, to the husbands. Verse 7, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," them being women, "with wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." And so here, the encouragement, similar to Paul, right? He says that the wives ought to submit to the husbands. and that husbands ought to love their wives as though their wives are their own bodies. He speaks about that in Ephesians. He says that husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loves his bride, his church. But here Peter gives a little bit different of an encouragement. He says to live with your wife. And that is, don't just share a house. Don't just be present in the same place, but really live with her. Right? With understanding. And that is, it's a husband's responsibility to understand and know his wife. Right? And that in knowing your wife, the husband is capable of loving her as effectively as possible. Right? To know her means a greater capacity to serve her. Right? That a husband ought to know his wife just as well as he knows himself. And in this way, he can know fully and clearly how to put her before himself. Right? And it's something that husbands struggle with, right? This responsibility to place their wives and their children and their families before themselves, because they don't know the wants and needs and desires of their wives and their children as much as they know their own, right? And it's a problem that is present and is common to all people, right? That we find it more difficult to place others before ourselves because we are far more aware of our desires as opposed to others. Right? We feel and experience and know ourselves more and better than other people. And so when push comes to shove, we prioritize self. We prioritize our wants and our needs and our appetites before other people. And the way to break that, the way to really adopt an attitude in which we put others before ourselves, is to know them, to love them, to care for them, to find out what they want, what they need, to treat them as though they were us, our own body, our own flesh. And in this way, we can place their needs above our own, because we experience their wants and their needs and their pains and their struggles and their sorrows as though they were our own. And we treat them as though they were our own. And so our previous attitude, our previous disposition to place ourselves and the things that we experience in front of and ahead of the things that are farther away from us, other people's needs and wants, flips, right? And that same disposition, that same selfish disposition becomes a selfless disposition, because I start treating others' problems and others' needs as though they were my own. And that same attitude I had, that selfish attitude I had to prioritize myself and my wants and needs, if I treat those people, other people, and their needs and their wants as though they were my own, then I can place them above myself. And it's why Peter is giving this difficult exhortation to husbands. Know your wife and live with her. Give her honor. Right? And this giving honor is make sure that this is not... Even though Peter has just given the previous two examples, right? Submit to government, submit to masters. He says, but this is different, right? You as a husband ought to make sure that your wife does not submit to you in the same way that citizens submit to their government, in the same way a slave submits to a master. This is not the same kind of submission. because of this teaching, because of the responsibility of the husband, that he ought not to be a tyrant. He ought not to be a slave master. And as maybe as common as this teaching may seem to us, this was a very radical idea that Peter and Paul are giving to these Christians. Right? Because the husband did not have these responsibilities to his wife. Right? It was absolute right that the husband had over the wife. Right? And Peter is saying here in this teaching that the husband has duties and obligations toward his wife as commanded by God himself. And yes, Peter calls women the weaker vessel, but again, this is giving in further into this teaching of know your wife, know her limitations, mainly physical, right? That the wife is, by and large, going to have physical limitations, and the husband, especially in the culture where women were working, where women helped their husbands take care of whatever, you know, whether they were farmers, whether they were, you know, whether they had a vineyard, whatever it might have been, right? That the husband ought to take on more responsibility physically because he's capable of it in a way his wife may not be. Right? That the husband ought not to expect more from her than is appropriate is the teaching that's being given here. Right? That it's not like a slave master who doesn't have those same expectations of the slave. The slave master says, get this done at this time, and the slave has to do it. Right? Or in a more modern context, a boss and his worker, his subordinate. Right? There are expectations of a good working relationship between a boss and his subordinate. But the boss doesn't have to treat his workers with respect. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to respect their time. He doesn't have to respect their limitations. But the husband does. Given this teaching, he must. He must know his wife. He must know what she can do and not expect more from her than that. And then he finishes by saying, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Right? And here we see this reminder that even though the husbands have been given authority here on earth, they are equal in their inheritance. Right? That the spiritual privilege is an eternal truth. And that is that they are joint heirs with Christ. Right, and this level of equality is difficult for us to understand in terms of its how radical it is. I mean, just how completely absent this was in the context and culture, the cultural context that this is being written in. I mean, this is just unheard of, right? That wives have equal access to God. That women are going to inherit just as much as their husbands will in eternity. This just doesn't exist. Right? Even this implication here that women are not going to continue to have to submit in heaven. Right? That this seems to be as we see in Genesis 3, that this is an effect of the fall. The fall of man has resulted in this necessity of submission. And so I think some people can read this as they read many of the scriptures speaking about the differences and the responsibilities between men and women. And with our modern lens and our modern eyes, we can find fault in this. But this level of equality, this level of shared responsibility between the husband and the wife is completely original. And it's almost an unfathomable amount of progress that is being made here for the equality of women by Christians. And it is our lack. It is our to not fully appreciate how much is being done here by Peter and Paul is, for lack of a better word, a travesty. To not appreciate what is happening, right? Just even within the confines of Scripture, right? And Israel and the people of God have always been ahead of the rest of the culture, ahead of the rest of the world in terms of their attitude towards women. An attitude towards those that everyone else deems inferior and deems less than. But this is far more of a radical approach to equality than even the people of God have had up until this point. Right? This idea of joint heirs with Christ. And so he says, verse 8, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Right? So he says, speaking of that blessing, speaking of that eternal privilege of our joint inheritance. Right? Remember that as you conduct yourselves. And in this, we see the conduct that flows from a remembrance of the blessing and inheritance we are called to. And this is that conduct, right? A compassionate, loving, tender-hearted, courteous. Right? It's a warm love. There's a warm love among the people of God. right? That we ought to be kind, and we ought to be polite, and there ought not to be, as has been said, right? That it's not mere strict adherence or obedience to commands that we have been given, but submission says that we have heart. A heart that recognizes why we must do these things and begins to love doing these things because of a right recognition of where it comes from. And so we see here that it's when we are polite and kind and courteous and tenderhearted and compassionate for one another. This is not the kind of politeness that you see sometimes where it's thinly veiled hatred underneath, right? Where someone is openly and outwardly polite but is seething on the inside, right? That kind of fake love, that the fake compassion. Right, where all the right words are said and all of the right things are done, but the attitude and the air and the tone in which they are done reveals that there is no love behind those actions. Mm-hmm. In fact, there might be great hate behind those actions. Right, the people who are overly passive aggressive, we might say. People who make snarky comments. And hide them and veil them as compliments, right? All of these things that all of us are familiar with. And he said, and we see here, no, we ought to do these things, and we ought to do them with the right heart, with the right attitude, that it's not good enough to just be compassionate, but to know why we are compassionate. And once we know why we are compassionate, why we ought to be tenderhearted, why we ought to be courteous, then we can love to do it and begin to do it with the attitude and disposition that is sincere, that is sincerely loving and courteous and polite. Right? This idea that we ought to be people that people like being around. But not for the love of man. Not because we want to be liked or we don't want to be not liked. But because we desire to obey God. Because we desire to treat others as Christ treated them. To see them and love them the way Christ sees them and loves them. Right? Christ gives it to us himself in John 13, right? He says, by this they will know you are my disciples, that you love one another. And so we see here that there's been pushback from a certain subsection of Christians that want to avoid being nice, that want to avoid being that want to avoid using, that don't want to avoid using harsh language and right, and see being nice and being polite as being cowardly, as being insincere, as being afraid to be bold. And of course there are those who do those things. But we are commanded and instructed to do this here in Scripture. That we ought to be polite. We ought to be courteous. We ought to be tender-hearted. And we ought to do all of those things, not just with our brethren, but most importantly, with the people of God, with the people of the church. Right? That we really ought to love one another. and not just appear to love one another. Not just appear to have the right conduct, and not just appear to have the right opinions. Not just appear to have the right theology. Not appear to just have the be in the right camp. Right? That we really, truly, and sincerely ought to love other people. Other Christians. Christians we might disagree with. Christians we might disagree with on very important things. Right? That we ought to do all of these things. Right? That this ought to be our conduct. Because we recognize, because we know that we were called to this. We were called to live this way, that we might inherit our blessing. Right? He says, these are the people, these are the people, and this is the way that they act, those who will inherit the blessing, because they know what they've been called to. Right? That our natural response to reviling, to hostility, to crude remarks, is to give it right back. Mm-hmm. Right? We love retaliation. We love it. We love retaliation. But those who are going to inherit their blessing, inherit a blessing, the ones who know that they were called, are the ones who do not give in retaliation, reviling for reviling, hostility for hostility. They are those who bless those who curse them. Right? The people who bless those who curse them are the ones who truly love. Right? And Jesus gives it to us when he says that what good is it when you love those who love you? To really love is to love those and show compassion to your enemies, to the ones who hate you, to the ones who speak evil of you. And it's sad because there's such a large portion of Christians who are not just who are not doing these things, who are not tenderhearted and compassionate and courteous and polite to their enemies outside of the church, to those who speak evil of them, but that they don't do these things towards people inside the church, right? People who they count as enemies as well. Right? And that there just seems to be sometimes such a massive disconnect with people who are very well versed in Scripture, mm-hmm, to conveniently ignore large swaths of the text that instruct us on how we ought to act. And over and over and over we are given this emphasis that we ought to have a real attitude and a real disposition behind all of the words that we say and all of the actions that we take, right? That we ought to be animated and motivated by the Holy Spirit that indwells us. And we ought not to be merely putting on this show. We ought not to be playing the part of a Christian. And that goes for people on both ends of the spectrum, that there are people who play the part of a Christian who does all of these nice things, who do these things that make them seem as though they care about people, and they don't really. Right? And it's revealed in their lack of either knowledge or disrespect of the gospel and the truths we find in it, right? That you can't really love someone if you refuse to share the gospel with them. Right? If you denigrate the gospel in the things that you allow. But it goes the other way too, that there seems to be portions of Christians that seem to think that the way in which they ought to be acting as Christians is in the exact opposite of those who act nice, who are kind and courteous, but lack who lack courage, who lack boldness, who lack the gospel as a part of their living testimony. And so they make everything about that. And all of their attitude and all of their actions and all of their disposition the exact opposite of those people. And both parties are just playing a part. Right? They're just playing a Christian, and a different version of a Christian is in the head of those two different groups of people. Right? One person sees a Christian as somebody who ought to be free-flowing and is really nice and everybody likes them and they don't say anything that offends anyone. Right? But that's not Christianity. Right? Christ himself says that he came to bring a sword. Mm-hmm. But then we get an overreaction from people who recognize the faults. Mm-hmm. And say, we're not going to do any of that. We're going to be obnoxiously unkind and harsh. And we're going to retaliate. We're going to do all of these things that people have begun to expect is just normal Christian behavior. We're going to undo those things, right? That Christians can be edgy. Christians can be, Christians can cuss. Even when people, everybody's come to expect that they won't. Right? Christians can say harsh things. Christians can be a little bit mean and rude. And it's like, but again, you're just playing this part. You're just trying to be, you're trying to play this a Christian without any real love for God and man. Right? And one might be able to convince themselves that they do. Right, I love people, and I'm kind, and I'm nice, and I'm soft spoken because I love people. And you don't, right? That love is absent, and it's we see it in a lack of love for God, right? For a lack of love for God's word and respect for his commands beyond just those, the being nice and being courteous and being a pushover in all senses of that word. To just be, this happy-go-lucky person. And it's like, that's not what Christianity is, right? It lacks the reasoning for why we do those things, right? We ought to be tenderhearted, and we ought to be compassionate, and we ought to be loving, because Christ really did, really lived, and he really loved us in that way. He really acted and treated us that way, and he really died on the cross for us, and he really rose from the dead. And there's really going to be a judgment. And Christ has made it available that he will stand in our place on judgment day. And Christ really did say that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except him. Right? So just being nice and just being, saying the right things and going out of your way to help people is not really grounded in, it's not animated by love. If we don't really believe these things, these truths about Christ, right? That Paul says that if these things aren't true, if Christ didn't really rise from the dead, then we, as fools, ought to be pitied the most. And it's there that we see this the person who does the things they think a Christian ought to do, but doesn't do it grounded in the truth and the recognition of the life and death and resurrection of Christ, is a love that will fade. It is a love that doesn't, it's not grounded and animated by love. And it's a niceness and a compassion that fades, right? It's a niceness and a compassion that chooses when it is convenient which groups of people it wants to do that for, right? It's not going to be a consistent niceness. It's not going to be a consistent courteousness and compassion and tenderheartedness, because it's not really rooted in Christ, who was always compassionate for all groups of people. And it's going to slowly be revealed that these people pick and choose, right? That there's certain groups that they have picked, that they have deemed as worthy of their compassion, and there are certain groups that are not. And it goes the other way. They're just a lot more upfront about it, because they've decided that niceness is overrated and courteousness is overrated. And I'm just going to be upfront in the fact that I don't like you and I'm not going to do these things to you. And both of those things are bad because they're so unrooted in Christ. They're so unrooted in love. They're so unanimated as we are instructed to be. And so, back to the original point that Peter says, this is the conduct of a person who knows they were called, the person who's going to inherit a blessing. This is their conduct. And it's a conduct that is not merely surface level, that is not merely obedience, but is submission. Right? We submit to Christ. We submit to God. All of our being, all of our heart, and it's indicative in the consistency of our attitude and our disposition. Our consistency in acting this way to all our brethren, to all Christians, and then to those outside the church. And so he says, verse 10, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Right, and so here he's quoting Psalm 34. right? That God blesses those who turn away from evil and do good. And we see here that both camps that I'm talking about are failing in one and at least one aspect of this. Of this passage from Psalm 34. Right? That's not just enough that we refrain our tongues from evil. Right? It's not just enough for us to seek peace and pursue it. Right? And there's a lot of people who are so overly focused on the peaceful kindness, niceness aspects of Christianity. But they get so overwhelmed in that that they don't do this part, right? Let him turn away from evil and do good. Right? That we ought to rightly recognize that there is evil and there is good. And we ought to call it out. Right? We ought to turn from evil. We ought to do good. And we ought not to call evil good and good evil because it feels like the nice thing to do. Because it feels like the courteous thing to do. It's not. Right? And a Christian who is animated by love, a Christian who is animated by their obedience and desire to submit to God, is a Christian who recognizes the importance of both of these things. Right? And that there's a way to live in which we have both. In which we are nice and courteous and compassionate and kind and tender-hearted and gentle and also harsh about evil. Right? That there really is a way to live animated by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that indwells us. That he can really guide us and instruct us so that we can love what he loves and hate what he hates. We can really live that way. And so Peter here is saying, right, that doing good can be very difficult for us because evil seems to be rewarded far more immediately. Whereas the reward for good seems very often to be delayed or diminished from our expectations. And the promise here in Psalm 34, the promise here from Peter, the promise here from God that Peter is giving us is that the reward for good are better and eternal and secure than the temporary, fleeting gratifications of evil. And so he continues verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so he says, and this is very relevant to his audience who is suffering at the hands of the Roman government. And he says that there is a blessing for us when we suffer for righteousness' sake, right? When we suffer unjustly, God cares for us, and God promises to be with us, and God promises to reward us. right? And so he says, right, even though there may be the possibility of suffering for doing good, even though there may be the possibility that people, right, and this goes back to the what I was just speaking about, that we ought to be courteous and we ought to be kind and we ought to be tender-hearted, not so that people will like us, not so that people will not be offended by us, right? It's relatively irrelevant, the other person's attitude and the other person's response to us. We are kind and we are tender-hearted and we refuse to retaliate whether or not they recognize the good in what we do. Right? But in that same way, we ought to speak the truth. We ought to hate evil and turn from it, even if it makes other people despise us, even if it makes others dislike us, even if it causes disagreements between us and others. Right? We ought to give a defense to everyone who asks, that we ought to be able to preach the gospel regardless of the person's response, because we are not animated, we are not motivated by the external appreciation and responses of other people. We ought to be animated and motivated in all that we are and all that we do by God who indwells us. I seek first to delight and please Him, to obey Him. Right? That there are words that we can speak with a tone that is courteous, with a tone that is nice, but is evil. We can speak evil while being nice and courteous. We can be unrighteous. We can condone sin while being nice, while being courteous, while appearing to be compassionate. And we can do all of these things, right? We can give a defense for our faith. We can be unafraid of persecution. But if we do those things without compassion, without tender-heartedness, without being courteous and kind and nice and gentle, well, then we're not doing it right. Because, again, we are not animated by pleasing God. Right? There's this a martyr complex, a desire to be persecuted because of what it does for ourselves, our egos, and the shame it brings to other people. Right? So again, we're motivated and animated not by loving God and loving man, not by love. Not by God who indwells us, not by seeking to please Him and delight Him, but again we are focused on the external appreciation and responses of others. There's just a group of people who desire to inflict, to get a raise out of people. To want them to have to be shamed, to be put to shame. They're detractors and their enemies. Right? Sometimes there are Christians who are obnoxious and offensive, and they suffer because of that. And convince themselves that they are being persecuted and suffering for righteousness' sake. And they're not. They suffer for doing evil.
Even though they read these words and they say, I'm going to do these things, they do it with the wrong motivation, with the wrong attitude. And in doing so, do evil. Right? Because our good conduct, when our good is returned with evil, the opinions that they have about us are wrong, whether they acknowledge it or not. But again, it all comes back to, I will suffer for righteousness' sake, because Christ suffered for mine. Christ suffered for my sake. Right? It doesn't have anything to do with these people. It doesn't have anything to do with other people. As much as we love them, as much as we want to see them saved, what I do and what I say and what I think is motivated by what Christ did for me. How did Christ live? And he says that, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, and so he says, Christ suffered once for our sins. He is the final sacrifice and atonement. Right? Our own suffering will not pay for our sins. Our own suffering will not atone for our sins. But the good news is that Christ's suffering has already atoned for our sins. Right? The price has already been paid. And so Peter here is trying to let us know that our suffering is nothing when compared with him. Right? As overwhelming as our grief and our sorrows and our suffering can be to us in our experience, we ought to rightly recognize that our experience is limited. Right? The overwhelming grief and sorrow and sufferings we can experience are infinitely less than what Christ experienced for us. Right, the humiliation that we could, the greatest humiliation we could ever possibly endure is infinitely less than the humiliation Christ bore every day from his birth to his death. Right, he was the just and he suffered for the unjust. He did good and he suffered for it. And the purpose of it was for our sake, our benefit, that it would bring us to God, that it would restore the broken relationship we had with the Father. Amen. And so Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so he did die. He did die in his body. But here Peter says that he was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. Right? Paul tells us in Romans 6 that it was the Father who raised Christ from the dead. And John 2, it says that Christ raised himself from the dead. Right? So all three persons are active in the resurrection. And we get that final confirmation here in 1 Peter, saying that it was made, that Christ was made alive by the Holy Spirit. And now this next part gets a little bit tricky, right? Verse 19. To whom he also went and preached the spirits in prison, and verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, and which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And so this is, obviously, this has been a topic of disagreement. People disagree about who Peter is speaking about when he says Christ preached to the spirits in prison. There's some people who don't even recognize that Peter is being literal here. But it seems to be the case that in between the Christ's final breath on the cross and the resurrection, that he was doing something. That he went to either a place called prison or a location in which there was a prison. And he spoke to somebody. He spoke to a group of people. Now, some people think that Christ went and spoke to all of the people who had come before and gave them an opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. But the most common view is that he's speaking of fallen angels from Genesis 6. And that these fallen angels are the imprisoned spirits. And we don't know what Christ preached to these spirits. But most likely it was Christ preaching judgment and final condemnation because of the finished work on the cross. Right? This idea that these spirits who had been in prison for this time were now going to meet their end. They were going to receive their punishment. Right? That being, as we're going to see in Revelation, the lake of fire. And so it doesn't seem to be the case that Peter is telling us that Christ preached the gospel to these imprisoned spirits, but more so that Christ is announcing his triumph over evil, them being evil. Yeah.
Yeah, did you mention, I think he was also preaching to the patriarchs and matriarchs and all the souls.
There are some people think that, yeah, that it was
that are waiting for heaven.
There are some people
that are worthy.
There is a view that Christ was preaching to all of those who came before him.
Right.
But Peter seems to be identifying very clearly here, right? He went and preached the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient.
Oh, okay, yeah.
When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And so,
I mean, technically Noah was, not Noah, but
I mean,
technically, was disobedient.
Yeah, no, I mean, the identification with Noah is very clearly on purpose. And so he seems to be talking about something in relation to Noah.
The fallen angels, probably.
Whether it's the fallen angels or whether it's the people who perished in the flood.
Right.
That's usually the two common understandings are he's either speaking to the spirits of the people who perished in the flood, or he's speaking to the fallen angels that are mentioned in Genesis 6. And one of those lends itself to Christ preaching the actual gospel if he's preaching to the spirits of dead people, whereas if he's speaking to fallen angels,
yes.
Then he's most likely he's telling them what has happened, right? That the evil plans to kill him are actually the very thing that has doomed them.
Okay.
And he's just given them the bad news that it's over. He's won. Type of deal. And so he says, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And so again he mentions angels and authorities and powers, which again lends itself to this idea that he was speaking to spiritual beings. Those right. Spiritual beings have now been made subject to him. And it was this idea of him going there and letting them know what Peter is telling us now, that they have been made subject to him through the death and resurrection. But here, interestingly, he connects these 8 souls that were saved through water to our salvation through the waters of baptism, right? That Noah's salvation from the judgment of God was related to water.
Right.
In a picture that is relevant to Christians in that their salvation is connected to God in the waters of baptism. And he makes a very clear point to say that the waters of baptism are not merely flesh related. They are not merely outward. They are not merely removing the filth of the flesh.
Oh, right.
They are not merely, but more than that, they are not just physically, it's not just dunking ourselves in water. And it's not merely spiritually cleansing, but that it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. And so he's saying here that the spiritual reality connected to our immersion in water is that our conscience is being changed, is being made good by the work of Christ. And we see here from Peter that Christ's work is complete in that he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And all creation and all created spirits have been made subject to him. And we see here this final point from Peter is that Christ suffered for doing good. And his reward is infinite. His triumph eternal. And so when we suffer for good, we will share in the same inheritance.
Okay.
And so Christ has gone to heaven but it is good and better for us that he is there. Right? And so Spurgeon made a point of saying it is similar to the high priest in Israel, right? Given that Christ is our high priest, and it was better for the people of Israel that the high priest was not with them, that he disappeared and went behind the veil, because it was there that he was most useful to them. That out of their sight he could do what was impossible for him to do.
Right.
Outside of the veil. And in that same way, Christ can do in heaven what is not possible to do if he were here with us on earth.
Right.
It's better for us that he is in heaven. And so that's all I have for 1 Peter chapter 3. Anything?
No.
Okay, I'll finish this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this Bible study. I thank you for blessing us with wisdom and knowledge and understanding. I thank you for helping us to apply these things that we have spoken about and talked about, these things that you have made known to us and revealed to us, that you would help us to apply it in our lives. God, that you would help us to pursue you and seek you. And desire to do all, to everything that we do, everything that we are, all that we say and think and do, would be motivated by our love for you and our desire to please you and delight you. We pray that you would change us, that you would change our priorities and our attitudes and our dispositions, that you would help us to recognize the good in doing good and being good. Help us to recognize the importance of our responsibilities and our roles that we have been placed in, that we have been given by you. Help us to recognize the blessings and the benefits of the situations that you have placed us in, even when they are difficult, even when there is great suffering, and even when there is great sorrow. Help us to recognize the good that you can work from evil. God, I pray that you would help us to prioritize cultivating our inner beauty and our inner value and our inner worth. Help us to put others before ourselves. Help us to put you before ourselves. More importantly, help us to submit ourselves to your will, to your desires, to your commands, to your great pleasure and delight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we'll do 1 Peter chapter 4 next. Love you all. God bless.